John 4. We'll begin the reading, verse 43. John 4, 43. So verse 43 is going to give us our chronology, and since it's been a few weeks, Pastor Alex preached for us, and then I kind of broke stride to address the doctrine of baptism last week. And so let me just remind you of the flow and the chronology. So verse 43 says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. The 2 days is a reference to the 2 days he spent with the Samaritans. So the woman at the well, and then they asked him to spend 2 days there, and he did. And his departing for Galilee is just picking up where he left off back in verse 3 of this chapter, that after he had heard, you remember the Pharisees heard that Jesus' ministry was baptizing more than John's. And so verse 3 tells us he departed from Judea and was on his way to Galilee. He went through Samaria, stopped for 2 days, and now he resumes the trip. So after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own home country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done at the feast in Jerusalem, for they too had gone up to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was a royal official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him, and he was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not ever believe. The official said to him, sir, master, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son lives. So he asked them about the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour. And Jesus had said unto him, your son lives. He himself believed in all his household. Now this was the 2nd sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea into Galilee. This is the word of God. Amen. God, speak, for your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. And all God's people said, I can't think of anything worse in this life than the death of a child. I have not personally experienced it. Some of you have. And I have grieved with you in that. I have grieved with many over the years in their loss of a child. It matters not the age of the child. The loss of a child is the worst thing I think that any of us could possibly imagine happening in this life. Twice I have stood over coffins that were barely 2 feet long. I will never forget that. My high school class buried 2 of our classmates before we ever graduated. One succumbed to leukemia, another killed in a car crash. I tell you, death is no respecter of age or persons. And a friend in Western Kentucky in a church we attended there, he lost a young nephew, and he would often go visit him in the children's hospital as his little nephew battled for his life. And I remember him saying, to the church one day that if you think you're having a bad day, just go to a children's hospital, spend some time there. We can't imagine anything as agonizing, I think, as the death of a child. Nothing so reminds us that this world is under the curse of sin as the death of children, the illnesses of children. It's such a stark reminder that we're fallen, that we're cursed, and we brought it on ourselves with our sin and rebellion against God. Truly, death is an enemy brought upon this world and the human race by our own sin. The wage of sin is death. I've often thought about the first funeral in the human race. I've given it much thought. I was a young man, just the second generation of humanity, killed by his own brother. Imagine Adam and Eve as they stood over the lifeless corpse of Abel, their son, slaughtered by their other son, Cain. I think it was at that point that they realized just what their sin had really done, just how ugly and horrible rejecting God really is. This is the first human death that they had seen. And oh, you know that they must have wished it could have been them instead. Death. This horrible enemy. But God made a promise, did he not? Amen. Genesis 3:15, early in the story of humanity, God made a promise to our first parents that one of those baby sons that would come through human lineage, come through Eve, a seed, a male offspring of Eve would come, God promised, and he would crush the serpent's head. Implied he would defeat Satan and sin and conquer death and reverse the curse. The whole rest of the Bible tells us how God kept that promise down through the ages. And as you heard the passage today, I hope you heard echoes of those first chapters of Genesis. Did you hear any echoes of the God whose word creates life, whose word establishes reality, often out of nothing? Did you hear any echoes of a God whose word has power over disease and death and even life? Did you hear echoes of the Son of Eve who reigns over death and disease and who is the Lord of life? Saving faith is in the Savior, not the signs. Saving faith is in the Word, not the wonders. That's the clear point of our passage. And you say, I've heard that before. Yes, you have heard something very similar before, because we're in a section of John's Gospel where this theme is his dominating idea. Saving faith as opposed to non-saving faith. John has been teaching us time and again in the last few chapters, there's bogus belief and there's born-again belief. There's sign-centered faith and there's Savior-centered faith. There's a wonder-driven belief that does not save, and then there's a word-driven belief that does save. John sets us up as his readers brilliantly for a surprise, doesn't he? After telling us that Jesus is resuming his journey, he gets into Galilee. He says, Jesus himself testified that a prophet is without honor. He has no honor in his own hometown or home region, home country, it can be translated. And so we're set up, aren't we? What do we expect when he gets to Galilee? Well, we don't expect verse 45. Where in the world did that come from? Talk about an oxymoron. They welcomed him. Well, did Jesus get it wrong? I mean, we're expecting wholesale rejection and dishonor from verse 44, yes? So verse 45 shocks us a little bit. When he got to Galilee, they welcomed him. Did Jesus get it wrong? Was his prediction inaccurate? Was he off a little bit here? Well, of course not. What is happening is that John is building a case. He wants us to pay close attention because he tells us why they welcomed him, or in what way or for what reason they welcomed him. A participle there, having seen all that Jesus did. Now, participle can also be causal. I believe it is in this case. So it can be translated, because they had seen all that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone up to the feast. Well, that takes us back to chapter 2. Go back there and just remind yourself of how this section of John's gospel really kind of launched. Chapter 2, verse 23, this is what is being referenced in John 4. The Galileans had gone to the feast. Verse 23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Is this jogging your memory? Yep. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, for his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people, and he was not needing anyone to testify to him about man, for he knew himself what was in man. There is a bogus belief, a sign-centered belief, a selfish faith, if I can call it that. And this crowd of Galileans, they are part of what we just read, that crowd that saw the signs in Jerusalem and believed, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. There's a salivating, sign-seeking crowd that now throngs around Jesus in Galilee, and he's nothing more to them than a circus ringleader. Modern-day Houdini or David Copperfield, or they just want to see the rabbit pulled out of the hat, or mostly they just want to have their physical needs met time and time again. Now you can imagine that word travels pretty quickly even in those days when Jesus comes to your town. So word traveled 17 miles down the road to the little seaside village of Capernaum. It sits on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's below sea level, and so when you see come down, you have to go up from Capernaum, you have to go down to get there. 17 miles away, word reaches a royal official. That's what the Greek word refers to. He could have been a Gentile. I tend to think he was, but we can't know for sure. It's most likely that he was a part of the royal court of Herod Antipas. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, this region, from 4 BC to 39 AD. And so it seems very, very likely that this man was a part of the royal court in some way of Herod Antipas. He makes the 17-mile trek to Cana. He comes to Jesus, and the text says he was asking him, he was imploring him, an imperfect tense verb, meaning he didn't just do it once. He was in a continual state of asking, of begging, imploring. He's following Jesus around, and he's saying, come down. Please come down and heal my son. Please come down. Come down. Heal my son. He's at the point of death. He's about to die. It's terminal. Come down, please. Mark Schultz in the year 2000 wrote a haunting song that expresses this same emotion that this father must have felt. He wrote it about a father that he knew who was watching his little son battle cancer. And he writes it as a raw cry to God, can you hear me? Am I getting through tonight? Can you see him? Can you make him feel all right? If you can hear me, let me take his place somehow. You see, he's not just anyone. He's my son. Who can't connect at a very raw level with what's happening to this royal official? My son's about to die. Come down. Come down. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not ever believe. Say what? What kind of response is this? This seems very harsh, doesn't it? Seems quite cold. What in the world kind of response is this from Jesus? Well, you should know, first of all, that the yous are plural. So Jesus is rebuking the crowd primarily. You all, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not ever believe. But he does say it to the man. So he seems in some way to be including the man in the rebuke of the crowd, the sign-seeking, phony faith of the crowd. C.S. Lewis wrote in his biography titled Surprised by Joy, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Listen, the words of Jesus always ignite faith in his redeemed people. The words of Jesus are always igniting faith in his people. Amen. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Jesus means to distinguish this man's saving faith from the crowd's non-saving faith. It's as if Jesus is asking the man, are you going to remain among this crowd of sign-seeking phonies? Or are you going to stand out from the crowd as one of the redeemed remnant? He's asking you something similar today through this passage. Is your faith hypocritical? Phony, fake? Is it in signs and wonders, or is it resting solely in the Savior and the Word? Amen. So Jesus is going to separate true faith in this man from fake faith in the crowd. And he condemns the crowd with strong language. It's a double negative in the Greek. That's why I added the word ever. You will know. Believe, literally. And so in English, we would say, you will not in any way ever believe. Sir, I believe a better translation of the word kuriou here is at least master. I might go so far at this point to put the word Lord on the lips of this man. Lord, come down before my son dies. You're seeing saving faith on display, in action. No argument. Doesn't debate anything about Jesus' rebuke. He takes no offense. He's not in the least bit personally hurt. He just perseveres in his plea. He just comes and he begs, and he begs, and he begs, and he begs. He does not appeal to his royalty. I mean, he could have said, Jesus, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that my son is a prince? He's got royal blood in his veins. He's worthy of you healing him. Calm down. No. There's none of that. Simply falling, no doubt clinging to his feet. Come down. Have mercy. Just mercy. That's my only hope, my appeal. I appeal to nothing other than your character as a merciful Savior God. Mercy. Give me mercy. That's all I want. Just simple faith. That Jesus is the Messiah. That he's the Lord of life. If he doesn't believe that, why ask? Why bother with this persevering plea? Just a faith that Jesus actually rules over disease and death. He reminds me a lot of the Syrophoenician woman. Right? You remember that story? The other Gospels. And Jesus tells her, again, something that seems harsh. She begs for some mercy. And he says, it's not right to give what's holy to the dogs. You remember her response? I'm paraphrasing. It's not exact, but you remember her response. She more or less says, yay, Lord, but even the dogs get crumbs from the master's table. Oh, you're right. I'm a dog. I take no offense. I'm worse than what you just said. Do you have a crumb for this dog? Jesus, crumbs sustain everlasting life. This is how you come to Jesus in saving faith. This is how you come to Jesus in saving faith. Humble, broken, desperate. Why are our churches so full of self-deceived, phony Christians? Because we Americans don't like any of that. We Christians in America, we're scared to death to let someone sitting beside us in a worship service know we're broken. We're humble. We're desperate. We get embarrassed if a tear comes out of our eye as we think about worship of the Messiah and the Lord. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? Come down, or I die. Come down, or my son dies. Come down, Lord. Come way down here with me. Go. Your son lives. Woo! That's some good news. That's good words. I have no idea why the ESV translators, I'm using the ESV, I love the ESV, but I have no idea why they put that verb in the future tense. It says you will live. It's present tense. I'm sure they had good reasons, but I disagree with them. Let's just keep it the way it is. It's a present tense, and it's actually repeated three times in this passage, this phrase. Your son lives right now. In the present and ongoing. He's living. He's doing fine. He lives. Your son lives. Jesus looks at the man and more or less says, your request is granted. And to the crowd, it's implied, your request is denied. Isn't that something? Your son lives. But I declare to this crowd, no signs or wonders will be given to you unbelieving people. You salivating sign seekers, go elsewhere. How disappointed they must have been, right? To hear Jesus tell the man 17 miles away he lives, and he tells him, go on, your son lives. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that crowd. They must have been totally let down, like the air just went out of that balloon. Like, what? Say what? You mean we don't get to see it? You mean there's not going to be a ticker tape 17-mile parade and all the fanfare and fireworks when we get down to Capernaum? Well, that's no fun at all, Jesus. You're such a killjoy. And can you hear them murmuring to one another? He expects that guy just to take him at his word? You really expect him just to believe what you said and that's all good? Exactly. I'm reminded of what Matthew tells us about Jesus' time in Nazareth, literally his hometown in this same region of Galilee. He tells us that the Nazarites took offense at him, their hometown Messiah. And in verse 58 of chapter 13, Matthew says, "And he, Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." I wonder why churches aren't seeing many works of salvation, sanctification sometimes. But behold, in this royal official, a display of selfless, Savior-centered faith. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Well, hallelujah. Praise God. The remarkable supernatural nature of saving faith is manifested here. Saving faith is in the Savior, not the signs. It is in the word, not the wonders. This man simply took Jesus at his word. And why shouldn't he? Jesus is the Word that was in the beginning with God and who was God. Jesus is the Word whose very Word created everything that exists, John tells us in first chapter of this gospel. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the one whose Word always accomplishes that for which it is sent, Isaiah 55:11. His Word never returns void. It always does and succeeds in exactly, precisely the way that He intends it to. Jesus is the Word of life. His Word is life. His Word is truth. His Word flows always out of His perfect, sinless, righteous character. His Word is to be believed unquestioningly, unhesitatingly, immediately. And saving faith is evidenced in this man like it always is. Immediate obedience to the Lord of life. Immediate obedience. Jesus said, "Go," he went. That's what saving faith does. Immediate obedience to Jesus, who is the Lord of life. We taught our children growing up to delay is to disobey. We wanted them to learn to obey us right away, and we often told them, because it's not really about us. We simply want to point you to God and ask that He'll give you the grace to do the same thing with Him. Because we don't deserve it, really, as human parents. We get that. And sometimes we'll mess up, but we're going to make you obey right away anyway. Because we want you to have grace from God to know He's Lord. Obey Him right away. Yes. Don't put it off. Do it right now. Whatever He says to do, do it. Amen. Jesus said, "Go." And the man went. Supernatural saving faith on display. No self-aggrandizement desired. The man doesn't need a circus performance. He doesn't wish for any buzz. He's not on Instagram posting selfies of, "Here's me obeying the word of Jesus. Here's me taking Jesus at His word." That's exactly how we act today. That's well, Christian. I'm not on social media, but I see and hear enough from other people. Like, my goodness, like every bit of our life, we think people are really interested in. And there's just, we do it as Christians even. "Here's me being holy at the church the other day. Here's me doing this and that. Here's me, here's me, here's me." Saving faith is Savior-centered, Word-driven. Selfless. And it's supernatural and miraculous. And some of you still doubt that. Some of you in here maybe still think, "Well, I don't know. I think saving faith can be ginned up in and of the human will without any move of God's grace, without any supernatural act of God. I think it's something that every person could do." Okay, then I want you to pay attention very carefully to the word "yesterday" in our passage. As the man was going down, back down to Capernaum, his servants meet him. They're carrying exciting news. And again, the ESV translates it in kind of a weird way, but it's the same exact phrase. They tell him, "Your son lives." Same phrase, same verb that Jesus used. Your son lives right now, and he's still living. He's in a condition of living. So he asked them about the timing of it. What hour? Begin to get better. And they said, yesterday. At about 1 o'clock, that's our time, seventh hour, the fever released him, left him. Yesterday, okay, are you paying attention? So Jesus said to the man, yesterday at 1 o'clock, go, and he went. It's a 17-mile journey. If he leaves at 1 o'clock by foot, and I don't know about you, but if I just got exciting news, like, hey, your son, he's about to die, now he lives, I'm going to run, I'm going to jog, I'm going to, you know, catch the red-eye flight, whatever it takes. I want to see it, I want to see it, I want to see it. And this is a royal official. This is a nobleman. He could have gotten back that evening, even on foot, no doubt. I mean, it's a long journey, but he could have done it with all the adrenaline that would have been going. But this is a royal official. Let's not kid ourselves. I mean, he rode a horse. He's desperate. He's got all kinds of livestock at his disposal. That guy rode a horse. So imagine the faith. He is so confident that it is done. That he just delays his going back home. He just kind of leisurely walking the horse the next day, 17 miles, when his people get to him. Three times we're told, your son lives. Verse 50, verse 51, verse 53. He knew that that was the very hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives. That's the third time we've heard that expression in this passage. I think there's a theme here. Your son lives. Your son lives. Your son lives. Well, praise God for saving faith. It takes Jesus literally at his word and just says, it's done. Jesus said it. I believe it. But I want you to know something that this passage is teaching us. Even if the man doesn't believe it, it is done. It's not because we believe it that it's true. No, Jesus said it. He is the word of life. It's his word that has power of life and death. It is his word that is sovereign and authoritative. Jesus said it, so it's done. Amen. Praise God for saving faith that's in the word, not the wonders. Why do you think the man asked them about the precise hour? Why do you think he did that? It's clear to me, it wasn't for his benefit. He's already demonstrating saving faith. His faith is definitely strengthened, edified, and bolstered by the news. We're told again that he himself believed. But that little phrase, in all his household, and the servants that come, he's doing it for their benefit. Because he wants to show off the Savior. He wants to brag about the Messiah who is Jesus. He wants to share his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with his servants. Can you imagine the testimony he had as he journeys back with these servants? And he's like, let me tell you something. I didn't even need you to tell me what hour. I already knew. I already knew it was at 1 o'clock yesterday. Here's why. I met someone. He's the Lord of life. His word is divine. What he says is done. Yes. And he said at 1 o'clock yesterday, your son lives. You should believe him too. Imagine the testimony to his whole household. Imagine the testimony to his son who is as good as dead, but is now alive. Son, I know why you live. You were given life by the Lord of life. Oh, believe in him, son. Oh, believe in him, wife and daughters. Take him at his word. Saving faith is in the Savior, not the signs. It is in the word, not the wonders. And it is always meant to be shared. I don't know how many of you are going prayer walking today, but I hope it's a bunch. If you can't do it at a certain time, fine. Go whenever you can. Ask Pastor Rick what areas we're looking at if you're unfamiliar. Spend some time this week walking and praying, and maybe you'll meet somebody and you can start sharing. Come on Wednesday. If you're not comfortable doing it, we'll put you with people who are comfortable. You can at least be praying for them as they're knocking on doors and talking and sharing. Saving faith is always meant to be shared because it's in the Savior. Who doesn't want to talk about Him? The very Word of life, whose life, whose Word is life. It's interesting to me how John began this gospel by telling us some things about Jesus coming into the world, and the world didn't know Him, and He came to His own, and His own rejected Him, didn't receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, by believing in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God, who were born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's been unfolding before us, hasn't it? We've been seeing examples of that. This is the second sign, John says, that He did while He was in Cana. The first one, of course, turning water into wine. And you remember that sign was kind of hidden. There were only a few people behind the scenes that knew that happened, and only His disciples, were told, believed in Him. And now this one is hidden to all but the official and his household. But to those who are born of God, they receive Him. They believe in His name. They take Him at His word. We have heard the phrase, seeing is believing. This passage says, no, you got it backwards. Believing is seeing. This man believed without seeing. That's going to come up again in John's gospel, for those of you who stick with us. Will you turn, as we wrap our time up together this morning, to Hebrews chapter 11, towards the end of your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter that we know as the Hall of Faith. Believing is seeing. This man is picturing true saving faith. It's worth emulating for us today, to take Jesus at His word. That's what you're called to do today. It's highly unlikely you're going to physically see Jesus today. So you're called to take Him at His word, to believe the words that I'm reading and speaking and preaching to you. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then in verse 27, we're told of Moses. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Believing is seeing. We're called today. All of you are called today to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been told repeatedly in John's gospel, believe in Him, you'll have everlasting life. That's His word. You going to take Him at His word? Amen. This man took Jesus at His word, and he found Him to be the Lord of life. The Samaritan woman and her village believed in Jesus, and they confessed Him as the Savior of the world. What about you? Stand with me. Lord Jesus, You always know just what to say to spark saving faith in Your people. Will You please do it here? Will You please do it for us today? Help us, Holy Spirit God, not to seek the signs but the Savior. Give us grace, O God, to trust Your word, whether or not we ever see any wonders. And give us grace, Lord, to know with assurance that one day our faith will end in sight. Believing is seeing. So until we see you, Lord Jesus, face to face in the next life, grant us faith to cling to you, to take you at your word, day by day by day in this life. And all God's people said,